Open up to Mark chapter 12. Yeah, Mark chapter 12. We will be going into Mark chapter 12. We will not be starting there, but we're going to read from there this morning. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Father, we're thankful for your words. We're thankful for the words of Jesus and all that they teach us. We ask, Lord, that you would enliven us, that you would quicken us, that you would tune our hearts towards you and your voice. Please, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see so that we might leave here transformed by your Spirit, because we've taken time to be in your Word. Lord, work powerfully in us, and may we leave here a changed and encouraged and blessed people. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Have a seat. These four pastors had a series of theological arguments, and three were always united against the fourth. One day, the odd pastor out, after the usual 3-to-1 majority rules statement that signified that he had lost again, decided to appeal to a higher authority. "Oh God," he cried, "I know in my heart that I am right and they are wrong. Please give me a sign to prove it to them." It was a beautiful sunny day. As soon as the pastor finished his prayer, a storm cloud moved across the sky above the four. It rumbled once and dissolved. "A sign from God. See, I'm right. I knew it." But the other three disagreed, pointing out that storm clouds form on hot days. So the pastor prayed again. "Oh God, I need a bigger sign to show that I am right and they are wrong. So please, God, a bigger sign." This time, four storm clouds appeared, rushed toward each other to form one big cloud, and a bolt of lightning slammed into a tree on a nearby hill. "I told you I was right," cried the pastor. But his friends insisted that nothing had happened that could not be explained by natural causes. The pastor was getting ready to ask for a very, very big sign. But just as he said, "Oh God," the sky turned pitch black, the earth shook, and a deep booming voice intoned, "He's right." So the pastor put his hands on his hips, turned to the other three and said, "Well, so..." Shrugged one of the other pastors. "Now it's 3-2. Oh, well, you see, unfortunately, that's precisely what we sometimes do in our culture. as a whole always does. What's that? We question and or ignore the authority of God as though we ourselves are the authorities or the arbiters of truth. When we say, or our culture says things like, the science is conclusive, evolution explains our origin, or, if two people love each other, what difference does their sexual orientation make? Or, all religions are essentially saying the same thing, so choose whatever best fits your preference. Or, and many things like these, when we say things like this, or our culture says things like this, we're acting, our humanity, our culture is acting as the arbiters of truth. We're giving truth statements. And this has been a significant problem ever since the fall of humanity. You know, Adam and Eve, being deceived and tempted, believed Satan and sought to be the authority instead of submitting themselves underneath the infinite, ultimate, and loving authority, the ultimate arbiter of truth, God Himself. How did they do that? Because they did that in this way. God said, do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was deceived, ate the fruit. Adam ate the fruit. What were they doing? They were considering themselves to be more authoritative than God's own word and took authority themselves to define reality for themselves, when a good and loving God is the one who actually is the author of all reality. Why? Because He's our Creator. Where do we go wrong? Well, in our fallen state, we do much of the same thing. We believe the lie that there is something ultimately good and satisfying about being our own authority. We think that, we believe that in some cases, that it is a good thing to be autonomous, to be a law unto ourselves. Autonomous means self-law. In other words, we govern ourselves. We think that that's a good idea. We think that being independent and being autonomous apart from God is a good idea. But here's the problem. The scriptures are clear on this note, that there is only one ultimate authority in the universe. And it certainly is not you or me. Our authority, in the ultimate sense, is a complete hoax. It's a mist. It's as though humanity, as determined as we are, is on a sinking ship, and we keep plugging holes to keep the boat from sinking, but there is always one more leak, and the fact is that we're running out of fingers. The proof is all around us, but especially in the fact that humanity has not been able to fix our greatest dilemma. What's our greatest dilemma? We die. We die. Oh, we've been able to postpone it in some cases. We've been able to slow the outward evidence of our dying, but people still die with or without plastic surgery, with or without hair plugs, with or without liposuction, with or without exercise, with or without non-GMO organic food. People still die. And the truth is, we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued. And thankfully, there was one who came and dwelt among us who has ultimate authority and exercised it on our behalf and still exercises it by His infinite wisdom and knowledge. If the Gospels tell us anything, they tell us this, that Jesus exercised His divine authority for the sake of completing our redemption. Jesus exercised His divine authority for the sake of completing our redemption. Now we're going to begin in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus is confronted by some religious leaders. But I want you to remember a few things. Remember that Jesus has come to Jerusalem for His last Passover. This is the last week of His life. He openly presented Himself to the nation of Israel as Messiah on Sunday, Remember that story? Everybody was singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? We call it the triumphal entry. He did that on Sunday. On Monday, he cleansed the temple and boldly confronted the spiritual hypocrisy of the religious establishment. Now, in our text this morning, it's Tuesday. And he's back in the temple courts, and he is now confronted by the spiritual authorities of Israel. And the first thing that we're going to see in this section of our text this morning is that Jesus exerted his divine authority over Israel's spiritual leaders. Jesus exerted his divine authority over Israel's spiritual leaders. Look with me at chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. Mark writes, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" You see, a delegation representing the spiritual leadership, which was called the Sanhedrin, they confront Jesus, this group, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're called, or they are a delegation from a bigger group called the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group comprised of 71 members, all male, and they were the middlemen between Rome and Israel, who essentially, these men had freedom, essentially, to exercise authority over Israel's spiritual affairs. And they had some political power over Israel. These were the men who were the overseers of the temple courts. These were the men who were in charge of and profiting from those people who were selling and buying in the temple courts. The ones who were the money changers as well. Remember the day before where Jesus is throwing their tables across the way and telling them to get out of the temple courts in the Gentile court. These guys are the overseers of those things. And considering the recent events that have happened, they naturally confront Jesus. Naturally. And so they ask him a question. But their question is not sincere. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, chapter 11, verse 18 tells us that they are out to destroy Jesus. They are seeking a way to destroy Jesus. They want to discredit him and perhaps condemn him as a blasphemer. But I want you to take note that their question is designed to take authority over him. Look at their question again. They say in verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" What are they saying? They're saying, "Who do you think you are?" And they're also saying, "Do you have any idea, do you have any understanding who we are? We're the spiritual leaders in Israel." At the church that I came from, that I served before I came here, I got a phone call from a very popular Christian, or I found out he was a popular Christian artist. I didn't know when he had called. He called up, he said his name, wanted to talk to the senior pastor. The senior pastor was studying. It was a Thursday, the night of our midweek service. And I was always told that on Thursdays, unless somebody is dying, he was not to be bothered.
And so this guy calls up on the telephone, says, "Hello, is Pastor Terry in?" And I said, "Well, no, he's not available today. He is in, but it's Thursday. He's studying. He doesn't want to be bothered. How can I help you?" He said, "No, I need to talk to Pastor Terry." And I said, "I'm sorry." He said, "Do you know who I am?" And then he told me his name. And I said, "I'm sorry, sir. I don't have any idea who you are. You've never heard of me? Have you ever heard of Billy Graham?" "Well, yes, I've heard of Billy Graham, of course. Well, I used to open for his evangelistic crusades." It's like, "Really? Wow, that's pretty amazing. You go talk to Pastor Terry. I am certain he knows who I am." "I'm sorry, sir. I'm not going to be able to talk to Pastor Terry. Can I help you?" "Don't you get it who I am? Don't you understand? I am," and I bet you wish I would tell you. I'm not going to tell you. But the point is that he was completely offended that I had no idea who he was. Right? Jesus knows who these guys are. But Jesus knows who he is. They're seeking to take authority over him. And you notice he doesn't allow them to do that. Look at what his response is. Jesus actually exposes their insincerity while also stripping them of their authority with a question. Jesus said to them, verse 29, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Notice anything that's repeated there? Answer me. You know, what is Jesus doing? At first glance, it looks as though he is evading the question. But he's not doing that at all. He's not evading the question. But what he's doing is masterfully claiming to have and taking authority over them. Jesus insists that they must answer to him. He is not answerable to them, but they are to him. That's what he is saying. And the result is that he exposes their duplicity and lack of spiritual integrity. Look at how they respond. They say, and they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" So they begin to have a discussion on how they are supposed to answer this. It's not a yes or no. It's not a black and white type of question to them. Instead, they're looking for the right angle, like politicians. Okay? They're looking for the right angle in order to assert their authority back over him. And so they have this discussion. How can we answer this question? How can we do it? Oh man, I think we're stuck here. And so they end with, "Well, I don't know." Now, do you think they didn't have an opinion? Of course they had an opinion concerning John the Baptist's ministry. Of course they did. They sent Pharisees to go see what John the Baptist was up to and to ask him questions. They had an opinion concerning John the Baptist. Jesus exposes their duplicity, and what Jesus shows as well is that they are fearful of men rather than fearful of God. They are fearful of the opinions of men rather than the opinion of God. And interestingly, Jesus indirectly answers their question by pointing them to John the Baptist's ministry. Look at this again. He says, "I will ask you a question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Here's the question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, what is Jesus doing by bringing their attention to John the Baptist? Here's the deal. If they believe John and what it was that he taught, they are then
obligated to believe and submit to Jesus. Why? What was John the Baptist's primary message? His message was this. Mark chapter 1 verse 7. This was his message. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, if they really did believe John the Baptist, if they believed that his ministry was from heaven, which means that it was ordained by God and empowered by God, then they would be forced to believe his message about the one who comes after him, Jesus. Jesus. Think of what John the Baptist said that one day when he saw Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist knew, once Jesus was revealed to him, that this was the one who was coming after him. The one whom he didn't have any sort of authority whatsoever to do anything but stoop down and not even tie his shoes. He knew this about Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah. That he was more than that. He was somebody who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He was the one who was going to wash people into the spiritual reality, a relationship with God. He was the one who was going to wash them into, baptize them into, immerse them into life with God. New life. Be baptized by the Holy Spirit. John knew this about him. And if the Pharisees had understood that and believed John, then they would be forced to believe and submit to Jesus and understand that Jesus really is more than just an ordinary guy. He is the Messiah. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't answer their question. He holds it to himself. He keeps the authority to himself. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You're not going to give me your opinion on John the Baptist? Fine. But I'm not obligated to tell you by what authority I'm doing what I'm doing. Do you understand how powerful and how radical that is for Jesus to say this to these guys? This is insane. He's looking them in the eye. He's going toe to toe with these guys and telling them, you don't have any authority over me. This is amazing. So he denies them an answer. He's not obligated to give them an answer. And so he goes right into, though, telling them a parable. Look at chapter 12. He began to speak to them in parables. What we'll see here is that Jesus affirmed his divine authority by way of a judgment parable. He indirectly answers their question in their discussion, but now he answers their question again, but he answers it with a parable. Now, Jesus moves immediately into a parable. A parable is a story or action. We've seen him do an action that was parabolic. Remember when he curses the fig tree? It's a story or an action illustrating a genuine spiritual reality. Parables are usually counterintuitive, and they often confound those or confound the people that are listening or watching it. And they force the people to either see things from a new perspective or not at all. You can read about that in Mark chapter 4. And it is significant that this is the last parable in the Gospel of Mark. Mark doesn't tell us a whole lot of parables of Jesus. And this is the last one in the Gospel of Mark. And what Jesus does here is he essentially gives them a condensed metaphorical version of the spiritual history of Israel. What else is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus, in his mercy, He is giving the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, and whoever else who might be listening, the opportunity to contemplate what he says, to step up into the reality of who he is, and embrace him by faith. Whenever Jesus told parables, you can see this in Mark chapter 4, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, those who do have ears to hear, those who are truly seeking after God, those who truly want to know what Jesus is all about, they will contemplate his words. And if they're really seeking after him, then they will understand and they will turn and embrace Jesus by faith. He who has ears to hear. So this is a merciful thing that Jesus is doing here. An incredibly merciful thing. Because here he's being confronted, and now he's telling a parable, giving them another opportunity to embrace him by faith. And what's interesting about this parable is that the hearers, who are Jewish, they would immediately recognize its origin. Because what Jesus does is he essentially tells them a parable from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. A lot of the same language, almost exactly, is taken from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And what you find in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, is that Israel is the vineyard planted by God. Israel is a vineyard planted by God. And in this parable, we'll see that the tenants are the religious leaders, that the servants are the prophets, and that the beloved Son, of course, is Jesus. And so I'm going to read it to you again, and then we'll go back and we'll unpack it a little bit. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus here, in describing what the owner of the vineyard does, is that the calling of God upon the religious leaders of Israel. That's what I want you to see. It's the very first part. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. The calling of God upon the religious leaders of Israel. You see, God had provided the Old Testament priesthood to represent Israel before God. And they too were supposed to represent God to Israel. How did they represent the people to God, the Old Testament priesthood? Through the sacrificial system. Through the sacrificial system. How did they represent God to the people? By teaching the people the scriptures. By teaching the people what to believe about God. Now, over time, the spiritual leadership of Israel had morphed, but the principle is the same. It had changed because they were taken into captivity. We talked a little bit about that last week. The people of Israel were taken into captivity, lastly, in 586 BC, into Babylon. And when they came back to rebuild the temple, they created a little bit of a different system. The Levitical system was still intact, but then they began a new system of that it basically turned into the Pharisaical way of doing things. And so now they have Pharisees to teach people in various synagogues around Israel. So the spiritual leadership had morphed, but the principle was the same. The religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the tenants, they were to be the spiritual stewards and undergardeners, cultivating, nourishing, and harvesting for the spiritual well-being of Israel. They were the shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders. And what they had done, we had talked a little bit about this a week ago and maybe the week before that, what they had done is they had created a system that was brutal, that was terribly burdensome, and a system that profited them and their greed. They had failed. What Jeremiah says concerning the shepherds in his day was true of the shepherds in Jesus' day. And this is what Jeremiah said in chapter 12, verse 10. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They had failed. But the second thing we see in the parable is the patient love of God towards the religious leaders of Israel. Notice he says, when the season came in verse 2, he sent a servant, a doulos, a bondservant, a prophet, to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Do you see Israel's history in this? This is what happened. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and they ignored overall everything that the prophets had to say. See, prophets were consistently sent in order to correct Israel's course. Why? Because they were totally and completely bent towards and tempted by idolatry. And so what God would do is he would send prophets in order to correct their course, to warn them of impending judgment. But overall, the prophets were ignored and treated terribly for their message. Elijah, driven into the wilderness by Jezebel. 1 Kings, verse 9, chapter 19. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was cut in two. Zechariah was stoned to death. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, verse 21. And Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah. You guys know Jeremiah's story? You ought to go read. It's in your lap. You can read about it. Go and look at the terrible things that happened to Jeremiah. Oh my goodness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 tells us this about the prophets. They were stoned. Not in the Washington or Oregon sense. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now near the time of this parable, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, whom he said killed the prophets and those sent to it. The history is not good. But the steadfast love of God is amazing. Because notice in the parable, he sends one prophet. Doesn't get what it is that he deserves. He sends another prophet. That prophet gets beaten up and sent away again. He sends another prophet. That one gets killed. God's love is patient and persistent. He keeps sending prophets their way. He proves himself to be slow to anger. He proves himself to be slow to anger. And so then we read about this man that he had a beloved son. Verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Notice the language there. The language is important. Jesus uses it intentionally in order to tip his hand a little bit to help them understand who he's talking about. Why? God has a beloved son. At his baptism, what did God the Father say? You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what did God say? This is my beloved son. Pay attention to him. Okay? So, Jesus obviously is the beloved son. But here's the thing. Here's the question in the parable. In fact, this question needs to be answered. Why in the world, having sent so many servants who were beaten, who were killed, why would this man send his beloved son? Why would he send his beloved son, knowing what they did to his servants? Isn't he just throwing his beloved son into a den of lions? Shouldn't he know that? Shouldn't he understand that? The owner says, oh, they will respect my son in the parable. But the parable is designed to make you wonder, why in the world would this guy send a son that he loves to these people? He knows their track record. And their track record doesn't disappoint because those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. The implication being that since the son is coming, they're assuming that the owner of the vineyard is dead. And so if they kill the heir, then the vineyard is theirs. The inheritance is theirs, and they can do with it what they like. They'll be no longer underneath the authority of the owner. They can be autonomous and have the authority in the vineyard. It'll be theirs. And they took him, verse 8, and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. My goodness, the long suffering of God is in view in that he is persistently pursuing them out of his steadfast love, but they keep refusing him. That is Israel's history. They refused the prophets, and now they're refusing the Son. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, the Son, Jesus, is the last and most complete revelation of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It doesn't get any deeper. It doesn't get any more significant than Jesus the Messiah, than Jesus the Christ. He is the last revelation of God. And these men, who are the religious leaders, the tenants of the vineyard, are refusing it. So much so that they will kill Jesus outside the gates of Jerusalem. And so what happens? What will the owner of the vineyard do? What would you do? This is your son. What would you do? You know, Jesus, in Matthew's version of this gospel, asks the question to the crowd, and the crowd answers. The crowd answers with, those wretches will be thrown out of the vineyard, or he will come and he will destroy those wretches. And Jesus repeats that back to them. He says, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. See, what Jesus is showing here is that there is an eventual righteous wrath of God which will come upon the religious leaders of Israel. And he tips his hand even further when he describes the owner of the vineyard, because what he says is, he says here in the ESV, what will the owner of the vineyard do? The word there for owner is kurios. He says, ha kurios, the Lord. That word can mean master, can mean boss, but most often it is used in order to describe deity, in order to describe God. Often used to describe Jesus. He is kurios. He is the Lord. And so when Jesus says, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? He is absolutely pointing to the fact that God himself will bring judgment upon the vineyard, or upon the tenants of the vineyard, more precisely. What will he do? What would you do? Yes. This tells us something about the Lord, doesn't it? There is a tipping point when the Lord's mercy is finally exhausted by those rejecting him, and his righteous wrath towards rebellion is poured out. Now, this, what Jesus is saying here, has both an immediate fulfillment in history, and it has an eventual fulfillment in history. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus will destroy Jerusalem, or did destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That's what happened. Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, but he's doing far more than that. He's also certainly describing the eventual judgment of those who reject Jesus, which is tantamount to rejecting God himself. And he will do that at the end of the age. Nevertheless, the religious system, the one that was set up by the religious leaders, it will be destroyed. It will be judged. And that happened very definitely in 70 AD because the temple was destroyed. And from that time on, the people of Israel had no place to bring their sacrifices any longer. The sacrificial system was done. And what it is it's a signal. It's a signal to us that God had done something new and even better. And what we see last, Jesus ends his parable interestingly here. He ends by pointing out the triumph of God in spite of the religious leaders of Israel. Look at what he says. So judgment will come, but then verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? Now, consider who he's talking to. He says, don't you know your Bibles? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus asserts that the parable itself is an exposition of Psalm 118, specifically verses 22 and 23, where we read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that he is the rejected stone, which itself becomes the cornerstone, providing the straight line for the foundation of the entire building. You see, this same psalm was sung as he entered Jerusalem, and everybody understood that it was messianic. Everybody understood that it was about the Messiah. And so what Jesus says here is that he is the rejected stone, the one rejected by the builders. But he says something else. He says something which is this marvelous from this psalm. Check it out again. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 11, this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is saying that his rejection, His death and his resurrection were all the predetermined plan of God, who triumphs in spite of human rebellion. Jesus is saying that his rejection, his death, and his resurrection were all the predetermined plan of God, who triumphs in spite of human rebellion. You know what else is in Psalm 118? Right after verse 23, where it says, "This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes." You know the next verse. You probably know the song at the very least. Verse 24 says this in Psalm 118, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What day? The day of his sin atoning death and his resurrection. You see, Jesus asserted and exercised his divine authority for the sake of our redemption. And so there are a few things I want you to understand from this, at least take from and consider and think about. And that is this. Number one, Jesus exerts his ultimate authority because he loves you, not because he's keeping back something ultimately satisfying. In fact, he gave himself that you might be ultimately satisfied in him. Friends, when he tells us that he is the only way, when he tells us that marriage is between a man and a woman, when he tells us that I created the heavens and the earth, when he tells us to tolerate and put up with one another, to love each other as he has loved us, when he tells us that in this world you're going to have trouble, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to experience opposition, when he tells us these things in his authority, he is telling us these things because he loves us and he wants us to find our ultimate satisfaction in him. And so often we try and find our ultimate satisfaction in every other place. Or we treat Jesus as though he's a part of our TV dinner and we compartmentalize him to the tray on the upper right hand corner, or the part of the tray on the upper right hand corner. He's just a part of what satisfies me. He's not the whole meal. Jesus isn't interested in just being a part of the meal for you and for me. You understand that he is interested in being the whole meal. He's interested in being the whole meal. And he does it that way because he knows that only he is ultimately satisfying. And if you're here this morning and you're trying to be satisfied in everything other than Jesus, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you're trying to be satisfied in every other thing except for Jesus, let me just tell you that it's as though you're on a sinking ship and eventually you will run out of fingers. And it will become evident to you that you are in need of a rescuer. He has told us so. And what you need to do is today, is repent from trying to find your satisfaction in anything other than Jesus. And turn to him and embrace him. If you don't know him, it's as easy as beginning to talk to him and just say, "I'm wrong. You're right. You're right. I'm trying to find my satisfaction in other things, and it's not working out. You've told me that only you are satisfying, and you're right. I want you." It's as easy as that. Saying to the Lord Jesus in prayer, "You're right, Jesus, and I'm wrong. Save me." And you will find at that point that Jesus will begin to do a work in your life so that he really is the only one satisfying. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with this, like all of us do, all of us struggle with this in being satisfied in Jesus alone. Friend, just let me remind you
that He is the center of the universe. He's the one who holds everything together. What makes you think you can find satisfaction anywhere else? What makes me think that we can find satisfaction anywhere else? It's so silly. It's ridiculous. We're ridiculous. We need to let go of those things and admit that we're wrong. Continue forward in faith and say, Lord, I don't know why I keep going in these other directions to find satisfaction. Only You are satisfying. So Lord, help me. Help me and strengthen me. Feed my soul. Breathe into my life new life. If this is true, that only Jesus is satisfying, then this is also true. The place of greatest joy and fulfillment is underneath His authority and not fighting against it in an attempt to be autonomous. Sometimes we act like caged animals and we want out of our cage and we think that somehow that's going to be safe. And it's not. The best place, the greatest joy and fulfillment is found underneath the authority of Jesus. And then lastly, resisting His authority is deadly and carries with it terrible consequences if you persist in it. It does. You cannot play with fire and not get burned. It's as simple as that. And if you persist in resisting His authority, if you're an unbeliever today and you persist in refusing Him, the consequences for that are terrible. My friends, even for believers, if you keep wrestling with the Lord about one thing or another, you know, He wants to have authority over you in everything, and you keep wrestling with Him, who do you think is going to win? We're studying Jonah Wednesday night and going through it, and we've been talking about this. The reality that Jonah got swallowed by a fish. Why? Because he was going the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. And so the text tells us that God appointed a fish to swallow him. Friends, you don't want God to appoint a fish for you to swallow you. You don't. You don't. You don't want to pull a Jonah. You don't. So fall into line with Him. Say, Lord, this is the best place to be. Don't resist Him. Instead, go with Him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank You for how it is that You teach us, and how it is that You warn us. Lord, You prove to us that You love us over and over again. You prove to us that You are faithful even when we are faithless. So thank You for that. We ask, Lord, that You would remind us of these things as the week goes on. Help us, Lord, to stay near to You. Lord, we want to abide in You. So when we begin to wander, Lord, be quick to speak to us. And Lord, help us to be quick to respond and to not fight against You. Lord, we pray for those who might be among us who do not know You, and pray, Lord, that You would overwhelm them with Your presence and that You would draw them to Yourself and cause them to see You as the one to be treasured above all else, to see You as the one who is ultimately satisfying. Lord, we know that You can do that, and we trust that You will. We thank You for this place that we have to come, to gather together, to break bread together, to remember Your sacrifice together, and to worship You together. And Lord, we ask that You bless our fellowship now as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.